Chapter 46, and we want to look at the entire chapter this morning, verses 1 through 13, worthless idols versus God who delivers. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we study together. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Just to review, we are in Isaiah. Somebody asked me what the theme was last week. I couldn't remember. I covered every week, but judgment followed by messianic restoration. And we have followed down to this section. We're in chapters 40 through 48, God's greatness. And the book can be broken down this way. You have prophecies of judgment, first 35 chapters, transitional section, 36 through 39, and then prophecies of comfort, deliverance in chapters 40 through 66, of which the heart is these servant songs, these messianic prophecies, these four there. So that's where we find ourselves, Isaiah 40 through 48. And in this section, God is preparing his people for the onslaught of idolatry that they would face when they are exiled to Babylon. And throughout this whole section, what we have is a contrast of the folly of idolatry with the reality of the living God of Israel. A clear choice is presented. Would the people put their trust in the idols of Babylon, or would they trust in Yahweh, the God of Israel? Would they believe that God would deliver them through his agent Cyrus, as named in Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1, or would they not? Chapter 46 reinforces the evidence and the rationale behind putting their faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, Isaiah 46 once again stresses the sovereignty of God over all the nations and history itself, as seen in his ability to prophesy judgment on the nations, and deliverance of his people with specificity. In Isaiah 13 through 23, we saw the emphasis on God's judgment on specific nations, the nations surrounding Israel, including that of Babylon in chapter 21. And that built up to the climax, the climactic end time worldwide judgment as seen in Isaiah 24. Now, Isaiah 46 and 47 singles out Babylon and her gods. I'm going to focus in on this. In the context, the next major event would be the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah is prophesying before the Babylonian captivity. That's going to be the next major event in the history of God's people. They would be taken from Judah to Babylon, where they would be in exile. And in that context, it would be tempting to lose faith in the God of Israel and think, you know what? Whose gods are winning here? The God of Israel seems to be failing. We're being taken into exile. The gods of Babylon seem to be triumphing, as it might appear. However, God is showing very clearly that Babylon and her gods are not to be trusted. They do not have power. In fact, the gods of Babylon in the not-too-distant future would fail miserably under God's agent Cyrus, as prophesied in chapter 44 and 45. So Isaiah 46 continues God's demonstration and emphasis on his absolute lordship and the folly of Babylonian idolatry. Well, that sets us up, chapter 46, verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Bel and Nebo. You know Bel and Nebo, right? Well, maybe not, hopefully not, but Bel and Nebo were leading gods of Babylon. Bel was another name for the god Marduk. Marduk. And he was considered to be the supreme god, the creator god, the sun god. His name is found in the compound name of Belshazzar, literally means protect the king. He was considered to be the god of the capital city of Babylon. After all, you do want the chief god protecting the king and the capital, right? I mean, yeah. I mean, that's where you should have him. Now, Nebo was thought to be the grandson of the god Bel. You see, in idolatry, gods were often thought to be like people. And when people came up with gods in their minds, they kind of thought in terms of their own image. And they really did not think outside that realm. So in coming up with ideas of gods, they thought that the gods could have children, just like they did. So Nebo was thought to be the grandson of Bel, the supreme god. You might say Nebo was the prof god, you know, like a college professor god. You see, he was considered the god of learning, the god of writing, education, wisdom, and astronomy. And because he was so educated, he was considered to be the spokesman for the gods. Nebo literally means protect the boundary. And his name appears in the compound name of Nebuchadnezzar. The Greeks called him Zeus. Nebo was over the city of Borsippa, which was about 12 miles south of Babylon. So these two key leading gods are mentioned in relationship to Babylon and Borsippa here. Bel, Nebo. And when they had big parades, they would bring the god Nebo up to Babylon and parade both of them through the streets. So these are the leading gods of Babylon. Well, after emphasizing 10 times in chapter 45 that he alone, the God of Israel, is Lord God, God then swore by himself, as we saw last week in Isaiah 45:23, that every knee will bow to him. That imagery is now applied to the false gods of Babylon. As we move into chapter 46, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, figuratively as it were, before the truth of Yahweh. And these false gods were a heavy burden that had to be carried along as they were paraded about during their festival times. They were a burden to the carriages and to the beasts that carried them. They would have been carried by animals such as oxen, camels, elephants, horses, and donkeys. Thus, they were a burden to the weary beast. Verse 2 says, they stoop, they bow down together. Strong emphasis on them bowing. They could not deliver the burden, but they themselves gone into captivity. These burdensome gods, previously paraded through the streets triumphantly during the religious festivals, would be stooped and bowed down together in humiliation as they would be taken into captivity. Spoils to the victor, and that includes the idol gods made of gold. You know, get the spoils, make sure you get the gods. I mean, they are gold after all. Tons of gold were involved with some of these gods. Now, you know, it's always a bad day when your god is taken captive. That's just not a good day. Not only could these burdensome gods not be delivered from the pursuing conquerors, namely Cyrus, but they and their handlers would be taken into captivity. And this is fitting, for idolatry always results in bondage. The emphasis in verses 1 and 2 is that the gods of Babylon were a burden. They didn't carry the people, but rather burdened them down. Thus, the defeat of Babylon represented a colossal defeat of her gods, which they put their trust in. In contrast is the God of Israel, who carries his people. He is not a burden to them, but a deliverer who upholds and carries his people. Verse 3, listen to me. Remember what he just said about these false gods? They're heavy. They're carrying them around, and they're a burden. Listen to me, verse 3, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. This message is directed to the house of Jacob, and as we have noted, often Jacob seems to signify the fleshy rebel side of Israel. God wants Jacob to listen. By the way, they hadn't been very good at listening. That's one of their major problems. The prophets would come on the scene, thus saith the Lord. They wouldn't listen. They listened to the false prophets, who had a nice message we want to hear. But the true prophets came with the message of listen to God, get right with God, repent. They didn't often want to listen. Being right with God starts with listening. In this vein, Jesus repeatedly said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it starts there. You know, if people aren't willing to listen, I really don't have a message for them. I do, but they're not listening. God wants them to hear the message and that he has upheld them as a people all along the way. In their formation process of becoming a nation, God had carried them. Upon being birthed as a nation, God had upheld them. And all along the way, it was God who had sustained them. Israel is a God-made and a God-preserved, a God-carried people. In contrast to the idols, which had to be carried, God carries his people. It makes all the difference who is doing the carrying. And then, in verse 4, God's promise is that he will continue to carry them for the full duration, even to your old age. He has carried them in the past. He will continue to carry them in the future until all that he has promised in deliverance for them as a nation is fulfilled. And then God interjects. Did you catch that in verse 4? After he says, even to your old age. And he says, I am he. Once again, this emphasizes that he is the eternal, unchanging I am, who alone is shown to be God. Five times the personal pronoun I is found here in verse 4. God personally cares for his people. J. Vernon McGee says, let me ask you a question. Is your religion carrying you, or are you carrying your religion? God carries our sins. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53:4. He also carries our cares, our burdens, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. And God carries us today. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, Deuteronomy 33:27. I still remember when my cousin Tessie was murdered, as a young woman about early 20s, over here in Omaha. She was killed. And I remember at the funeral, as you know, hundreds of people were gathered, a large funeral, a young person like this. And I remember as we were getting ready to go to the funeral, outside as we were all gathered there, the pastor read that verse. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Boy, if we needed strength, it was then. And what a great promise that was. I'll never forget that. James Stewart says, ever since Isaiah, men have been aware that one of the vital distinctions between the true religion and false is that whereas the latter is a dead burden for the soul to carry, the former is a living power to carry the soul. Exactly. That is the difference between false religion and true religion. The true living God carries his people. He is there for us. He intervenes for us. He restores the soul. He gives grace. Now, he does not exempt us from trouble necessarily, but he carries us through. And when our work here on earth is done, he carries us through the portals of heaven. Love this promise. I shared this with Marge, by the way, in the last few days. You will guide me with your counsel, Psalm 73:24. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. That's what God does. He guides us and then he receives us to glory. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord. He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Our position in him is secure. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Indeed he does. Wonderful promises. Not only related to the Old Testament, the people of Israel, but to the New Testament, to God's people, the church today. Verse 5, God then interjects here, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? God is incomparable. And that's, you know, we're trying to compare the gods of Babylon versus the God of Israel. Incomparable. There is none other like the God of Israel. Now, in theology, we talk about the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. Man being made in God's image does have certain attributes of God in a very limited fashion. For example, God is a creator. And you know what? People can be creative. However, only God can create out of nothing, right? I mean, that's incommunicable. Thus, God is incomparable. ESV Study Bible, though God teaches about himself with many analogies throughout the Bible, in the end, no analogy and no combination of analogies can adequately describe his greatness. How true that is. And it is for this reason that God forbids trying to make anything in his likeness. He's greater than that. You can't make anything in his likeness. He's incomparable. There is nothing he can be compared to. It's an insult to try. Thus, the second commandment was, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything. The reason being, there is nothing like God, and there is to be no other object of worship. God is totally otherly. And yet, in a most amazing thing, God created mankind in his own image as the crowning work of his creation. Mankind was the masterpiece of God's creation work. And I think God was especially impressed with himself in this work. You know, throughout the creation week, as God is building up to his masterpiece of humanity, throughout the week, we see that God would create something and say, wow. I don't know if he said wow. It doesn't say that, but it is good. It is good. But upon the creation of mankind, it says God saw that indeed it was very good. The very good waits until the crowning work of his creation, his masterpiece of humanity. So the most amazing thing of all is that when God wanted to reveal himself most fully and most completely, he did it in the sending of his Son. Are you ready for this? In the likeness of men. He created man in his own image, and then he sent his Son in the likeness of men. If you really want to know God, if you really want to see what God is like, you have to see it through Jesus. He was the God-man who came to put God on display through the life of a man. Amazing. Jesus was the revelation of the incomparable God put on display through humanity. This is why he came. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come. And what did he come to do? And has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ, the true God and eternal life. And he gave us an understanding that we might know him who is true. He showed us God. Isaiah 46:5. Is the third time in this section of Isaiah 40 through 48 that God emphasizes there is no other comparable to him. It's a strong emphasis here. We saw this twice in Isaiah 40, where the emphasis was on God's greatness as the sovereign creator and ruler over all. Now the emphasis here in Isaiah 46:5 is the same. But in this context, the emphasis is that there is no one like God who carries and takes care of his people. In this, God is totally unique because, in fact, he alone is the living God. The Babylonian gods did not do this for their people, for in fact, they were not real gods. They didn't care for their people, they were just a burden to them. By the way, where did the Babylonians go? You know, the system survives, and we talk about the second coming of Christ. We also talk about the second coming of Babylon in the last days, Revelation 17 and 18. But you know, the Babylonian Empire gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire. Where did the Babylonians go? Well, they went into captivity with their gods. They did not survive. They did not make a comeback. Well, one might say, but so did the Jews. They too went into captivity. Well, here's the difference. The Jews were told explicitly that God would allow them to be taken into captivity as a matter of discipline for their sin. But God also promised to preserve them as a people and bring them back to their land in deliverance, which is exactly what happened. And he gave explicit details in how they would be delivered, even by the name of one called Cyrus. And it came to pass exactly as prophesied, showing that indeed God carries his people even through times of discipline. You know, I think we're probably all familiar with this, footprints, right? One night I dreamed as I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Scenes from my life flashed across the sky. And In each, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was one. During the lowest times of my life, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said, Lord, you promised me that you would always walk with me, always. Why, when I have needed you the most, would you leave me? The Lord replied, my precious child, I love you and would never leave you. The times when you have seen only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. You know, that rings so true, and it rings true to scriptures like Isaiah chapter 46, by way of application to us even today. Well, someone as well said, there are two kinds of gods in this world. The kind that you carry, and the one who can carry you. And the one who can carry you is the one true living God. You know, sometimes we kind of lose sight of this, but God intervenes. He works in our lives. He answers prayer. He's a God of intervention. He's a living God who cares. And we can come to him, casting all of our cares upon him. Verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes a god. Wow, there you go. There you go. This is a homemade god, a human-made god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. That's what you do with gods, by the way. It's what you worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands. From its place, it shall not move. It's an unmoving god. It just sits there. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. This is now the sixth time in Isaiah 40 through 48 that God belittles the folly of idolatry. Using gold and silver, they hire a goldsmith to make a god. Honey, don't you think it's time you went downtown and got us a god? Go hire somebody. We need a god in this house. That's what's happening. So it's constructed, and then they fall down before it, and they worship. They carry it to its place, and they position it. They put it in its spot, but it cannot move. It just sits there. It has no life. You can shout all day to it, and it will not answer. It cannot answer. It cannot save anyone in time of trouble. It never intervenes. Idols are totally useless and worthless. And such are all the false gods of the world. God cannot be compared to these idol gods because they are incapable of action. So all through this section, there is a great contrast drawn between worthless idols that are no gods at all and the living true God of Israel. Again, God is calling attention to this because his people were about to go into the heart of idolatry, which was Babylon. And he is warning them. He wants them to realize the folly of idolatry and that choosing to enter into idol worship versus worshiping him, the true God, was vain. These idols could do nothing for no one. But you know, peer pressure is powerful. People are like sheep, and the tendency for them is to be conformed to the world. God knew this about his people, and he knew the pressure of idolatry would be great in the land of Canaan. So he told them to wipe out the Canaanites. And sure enough, when they failed to do so, they succumbed to the lure of idolatry. Now, idolatry is pure spiritual insanity, as has been described. Even so, there is a powerful lure because of the demonic activity behind it. Idols are nothing, but demons are real. Sin never makes any sense. Idolatry never makes any sense. And yet, in the darkness of their minds, people are drawn into idolatry. However, the Word of God is a powerful deterrent. And God promises that his word will not return void. And this is the case with Israel in this case. They got it. After the Babylonian captivity, the Jews never again fell into formal idolatry. The captivity did break them of idolatry. And this is amazing because they went right into the heart of idolatry. And you would have thought there, if anywhere, they would have been captivated and never recovered. But the prophet's ministry, Isaiah's ministry, was very effective in this regard. This strong exhortation had an impact. Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. God addresses Israel as transgressors because they had a history of rebelling. To transgress means to trespass, to go beyond and break God's law. And God at this point calls these transgressors to remember. To remember. There's a threefold emphasis here. Remember, recall, remember. Now, people tend to forget, especially when it comes to spiritual things. This is why we so often need to be reminded. It's one reason God repeats things. We need reminded. You know, some Sundays you might learn something new. Some Sundays you might just be reminded of what you already know. You say, well, I didn't learn anything today new. It was just, yeah, but you were reminded, right? We need reminded. So we don't come to church just to sit under the word to merely learn new things. Now, yes, we are always learning new things, but woe be to the person who's always looking for something novel. You know, oh boy, well, that's, you get in trouble. You're just looking for something novel all the time. We do continue to learn, but much of the time we are simply being reminded of what we already know. And we constantly need this reinforcement. I don't know why we do. You say, well, I remember Jesus died for, we don't need to have communion anymore. Jesus said we do until he comes. We need to be reminded. We need to remember. We need to focus on remembering. Something about people, all of us, including myself, I'm a people too. We need to be reminded. And when we are keeping in memory of God, that's where we're strong. We're strengthened by remembering. In fact, this phrase, show yourselves men, in verse 8, in this verse, is thought by some to be the basis for Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where he says, quit you like men. That's the old King James. ESV translates it, act like men. The idea is be strong, be courageous, not wimpy. God is telling them that the secret to being strong is to remember. The key to not falling into sin is properly remembering. Recall Moses' last three sermons in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel. It's laced with warnings over and over. Don't forget. Don't forget. When you come into the land and you're living in these houses that you didn't build and things are going well, don't forget God. Don't forget. Don't forget. And what do? They forgot. They forgot. So easy to do. Well, God's people are to look backward in remembrance of what he has done, as well as look forward to what he is going to do. The backward look of remembrance gives us confidence and strength looking forward. Now, keep in mind that remembering involves, are you ready for this? Using the mind. A biblical walk with God is not all emotions or even primarily emotions. It is first and foremost involving the mind and the will. The emotions, I often say, are the caboose, not the engine. Now, I don't want to say emotions are totally unimportant. They are. I mean, we are made emotions and all. But Paul Apple says, God wants people to use their minds, not be driven by emotion. Look at the flim-flam false prophets on TV. Their presentation is all about emotion, setting the scene with the appropriate music, and then trying to manipulate your feelings. God addresses his presentation to the mind. He wants our minds engaged. And in this case, he's saying, remember, remember, remember what I have done for you in the past. Verse 9, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. God says, I have done things in your history that no other God could do. And I have proven myself to be God over and over in your history. Remember this. Use your minds. Don't just get drawn away in the emotion of peer pressure with idolatry here. Remember your history. There have been many dramatic and memorable interventions by God in Israel's history. I mean, there was the Exodus, the entry into the Promised Land, David's victory over Goliath. And in very close proximity, time-wise, there was God's defeat of Sennacherib of Assyria, as chronicled in Isaiah 36 and 37, in which he killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. I mean, just a very small sample of remember what God has done and how he has proven himself to be God. On many occasions in the past, God had prophetically delivered Israel, thus proving that he alone is God, and there is none other like him. John Oswald says, God is not to be known in the endless recurring cycles of nature, mind-numbing in their glorious repetitions, but in his stark, unrepeatable intrusions into history. Remember those moments, say Moses and all the prophets, for as you do, you will see reality. You will see God as he really is and know that you can entrust yourself to him. You know, people a lot of times say, well, you know, we want a fresh miracle. We need a miracle. We need a miracle. How about remembering the past and all the miraculous intervention of God through the centuries on behalf of Israel? How about that? That's what God says to do. Expositors, this illustrates the important fact that faith has an objective reference and so as a response to revelation, to truth about God declared by God himself. So look back and remember, but also look ahead. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You know, there's a thing about God that is unique to God, the incomparable God, and that is, he knows the outcome of a thing before it happens. Therefore, he's able to declare the end from the beginning. Only God knows the end of a thing before it happens. This is prophecy. From ancient times, God had made known in prophecy things that were yet future, and then fulfilled to the letter. Can I share just one example with you? I mean, we could spend the rest of our lives studying this. One example. In Genesis 15, 13 through 16, he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God says, I'm orchestrating history, and here's what's going to happen. Well, the Genesis 15, 13 through 16 prophecies were given 400 years in advance, and they were all literally fulfilled. Strangers in a land they did not know. Own is not right, but Egypt, slaves in the land. Yep, Egypt, slavery lasted 400 years. The nation that afflicted them was judged by God, 10 plagues, the Exodus. Abraham's descendants came out of Egypt with great substance, just as God said they would. After 400 years, the people returned to the land under Joshua. Wow. God said it. It came to pass. Exactly. This is just one example where God at the beginning tells the end of a matter with absolute precision, hundreds of years in advance. There is no other record anywhere in the annals of history of such a God being able to, any other God being able to do this. This is uniquely God's glory alone. In Isaiah 42, 8, 9, he says he will not share his glory with any other. Prophecy, and in particular, the fulfillment of prophetic deliverance is uniquely God's glory alone. Going way back to Abraham, and then you just follow the history of Israel. That is what it is. Prophetic deliverance, prophetic deliverance, prophetic deliverance. God has proven himself over and over and over in this regard. Brian Bell says, for the devout Jew, the calendar was more than a way of marking time. It provided a ready-made way to recall annually God's dealings in the life of the nation. Nisan, the month of Nisan, marked Passover, the time of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Sivan, the month of Sivan, brought the Feast of Pentecost, the celebration of yet another bountiful harvest from God. Tishri took the people back to their wilderness wanderings through the Feast of Tabernacles. Each holiday for the Jews became a time of remembrance of what God had done for them. God's interventions of prophetic deliverance defined their history, and God made himself known over and over. What they needed to do is remember their history. Again, history is his story. It's the outworking of God's plan. He says, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. You know, God's going to do what he's going to do in history. And who's going to stop him? No one. God's purposes will be fulfilled in history. You say, yeah, but we're out of control right now. Oh, no, 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 no. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. If you just listen to the news, I don't care if it's even the conservative news, if there is such a thing anymore, you're going to be depressed. You say, oh, my goodness. If the foundations are shaken, what can the righteous do? God is in his holy heaven. He's still on the throne. Just consider God and where he is. Notice what God says. Psalms 33, 10, 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. I don't care what their plans are. God's got his plans, and it's going to trump all the nations' plans. The counsel of the nations come to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. In contrast, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. He's got a big plan that it goes throughout all the generations. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. There you go. Not only is God sovereign, but he is ever exerting his sovereignty to bring about his plan and his purposes. God knows the future because he is sovereign over it, and he controls it to a predetermined end. David Gazeek, God isn't just watching the entire parade of history. He is directing the parade. Indeed, he is. History is not out of control. There's a very important lesson here. The Jews in this context were about to go into captivity. And they might be tempted to think that their circumstances were showing that God is not really in control. But he affirms that he is, even when their circumstances might look bleak. He tells them to look back at their history. And then he tells them to look forward at what he's about to do prophetically with Cyrus. And when fulfilled, it would show emphatically that God had done it. We have the advantage of looking back and seeing that indeed it was fulfilled historically, just as prophesied by Isaiah 140 years in advance. Verse 11, how's God going to do it? Well, he comes back to Cyrus, only this time he calls him a bird. I said he calls him a bird. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Here God refers to Cyrus of Persia as a bird of prey from the east. Now, it is thought that God refers to him in this way because of the swiftness of his army and the fierceness of his conquests. Remember, God at length in chapters 44 and 45 said that he would use Cyrus to deliver his people from the Babylonian captivity. Now, the bird of prey was probably some type of eagle, falcon, or vulture. It is pointed out that appropriately, the standard of Cyrus was a golden eagle affixed to the top of his warrior spears, something like this. That was the standard of Cyrus. Cyrus was called God's shepherd, Isaiah 44:28, God's anointed, Isaiah 45:1, and here the man who executes God's counsel or God's plan in 46:11. Note this threefold emphasis with God in the superlative, emphasizing that he will do this. It was so amazing because God would use a pagan king by the name of Cyrus to do it. Cyrus may not have even realized it. But he was carrying out God's plan. Cyrus got up and says, well, here's my plans for the day. And God says, nope, it's my plan. This shows demonstrably the awesome sovereignty of God. Notice the tremendous threefold emphasis here. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. What he had determined he was going to do with Cyrus, to bring about the deliverance of his people, God had said, I'm going to do this. And God was making a major point with this prophecy, with a backdrop of flagrant idolatry in Babylon. And when fulfilled, it would show emphatically that God was in control of history. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. Now in verse 3, God said, listen to me. And now again in verse 12, he says to his people, listen to me. And he addresses them as the stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. These people were not right with God. Their hearts were far from God. They had evidently refused to believe that God would do as he had promised with Cyrus. Whether they believed it or not, it would happen, and they are therefore exhorted to listen. Wycliffe Bible Commentary: all infidels and skeptics are bidden to face the irrefutable objective evidence of divine prophecy and fulfillment. This was another appeal of Isaiah, to believe on Yahweh as their sovereign deliverer. However, verse 12 seems to imply that this message at this point was falling on deaf ears. They were not listening. But God says, verse 12, I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. There may be a play on words here. The word righteousness is the same in both verses 12 and 13. And sometimes in Isaiah, the word righteousness is essentially used synonymously with deliverance. The nuance may be that the stubborn-hearted were far from spiritual deliverance because of their hard-heartedness. But in keeping with his word, God would bring about his righteous deliverance near. It would come about in the not-too-distant future through Cyrus, just as promised. Note this, he says, it shall not be far off. And God says, my salvation shall not linger. God sees time differently than we do. As Peter says, quoting from Psalm 90, verse 4, with the Lord, 1,000 years are as one day. Bible Knowledge Commentary, people see time against time. But God sees time against eternity. In fact, time only seems long because of man's finite perspective. The promised time of deliverance by Cyrus was still about 140 years away when prophesied by Isaiah. But God says, it shall not linger. It would be 70 long years in the Babylonian captivity before Cyrus would set the captives free. But God says, my salvation shall not linger. In other words, it would be right on time in keeping with God's time schedule. God is never late. He's always right on time. You know, God is the timekeeper. It's his plan. And he speaks to us in view of his overall plan. And in view of his overall plan, 70 years of Babylonian captivity was but a short time. And deliverance was not far off. It did not linger. Now, we should keep this in mind as we realize we are those, quote, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We live at the end. We don't know how much time there is here at the end. But as Paul says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. We're getting closer and closer. That's for sure. And we do see the day approaching. Oh, by the way, did you hear that President Trump is going to be meeting with his North Korean leader in May? Did you hear about that? You haven't listened to news this week? That's gotten all the press. But really what perked up my ears this week was the announced meetings between, and this is in April, the announced meetings in April between Russia, Turkey, and Iran. Realize these are the major prophetic players making up Gog and Magog, as prophesied, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And realize that in the last 2,500 years, there has never been such an alliance. We now see it coming into view. It's below the radar. It's not even the news. The big news is this Korean guy and our president. God's salvation shall not linger. In the fullness of time, he sent forth his son the first time. And in the fullness of time, he will send forth his son the second time. Waiting is often a test of faith. In the Old Testament times, during the captivity, it was a time of testing. And in the days in which we live, as we await the second coming, it's a time of testing. Habakkuk 2, the vision is yet for an appointed time. It's appointed. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. What? Faith in God's timing of deliverance. Hebrews, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And we live by faith. He's coming. And it's not like he's hitting the pause button. Oh, I'm just hitting the pause. No, no, no. In the appointed time, the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It's interesting how faith here is connected with waiting on the Lord and his timing. Many believe that verse 13 has a broad application. Merle Unger says, this verse has the deliverance of Babylon in view, but that prefigures the last great deliverance preceding the kingdom at the second advent when the Lord will place salvation in Zion for Israel, his glory. Certainly, redemptive history will climax with the deliverance of Jerusalem at the second coming, as seen in the prophets such as Joel and Zechariah. This will mark the ultimate deliverance from the Babylonian system, as noted in Revelation 17 and 18. But note the phrase at the end here, Israel, my glory. It is through Israel that God brings glory to himself, especially in reference to her deliverance. What an incredible thing that God is prophetically linked so tightly to Israel and Jerusalem that his very glory is associated with them. God will carry Israel through to the end and bring about climatic end-time deliverance. This is how the story ends. It ends in the deliverance of Israel. In the end, Israel will be delivered by her Messiah, and in this God will be glorified. It proves his word to be true. It proves him to be the living, knowing, delivering, faithful, sovereign God over history. It proves that the God of Israel is indeed the one true God. And God proves all this, and he does it in conjunction with Israel. Indeed, God says, Israel, my glory. Burn my flag, steal my land, boycott my products, refuse to recognize me, create lies about me, try to exterminate me, try to rewrite my history, deny my right to pray on my own temple mount, but I'm here to stay, I am Israel. I think Israel kind of, you know, says this with a little swagger sometimes, maybe a little cocky, like they're self-made. But the reason this is true is not because of Israel, but because of the God of Israel, and he has determined Israel to be his glory. To be on the right side of history is to be on the right side of Israel. To be on the right side of eternity is to be on the right side of Israel's God. And this is only possible through the servant, through the Messiah that he has provided, who brings ultimate deliverance from sin through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. Well, the ultimate issue is, do you know him? Do you know this one God of Israel who has revealed himself most fully and completely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the ultimate in deliverance. This is the ultimate how God glorifies himself through Israel's Messiah, indeed, the one who is the Savior of the world. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.